It's official. God has rejected his people, Israel, in favor of the church.
No. No, he hasn't. In fact, Paul is emphatic over the matter. As an Israelite himself, he is the perfect example of why this is absolutely not the case. Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemau continues with our study in the book of Romans, in which we see a profound, gracious continuity in God's dealings with his people, a thread that runs from Abraham to Christ and beyond. In chapter 11, the Apostle Paul introduces us to the concept of a remnant, Israelites chosen by God by grace, not works, standing as a testament of his faithfulness to his promises. Promises that are fulfilled not just in historical happenings, but in the reality of Christ's kingdom already present and yet fully coming. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, April 14th, 2024. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with his message from the book of Romans entitled, Not Forsaken, The Election of a Remnant.
Well, Romans 11 is a rather difficult passage. I was reading of a pastor who was explaining to a Christian that he met when asked what they were going through. He said he's going through Romans chapter 11. And the young man told him, he's like, oh, our church is going through that as well. And our pastor said that it was a really tough passage. And because we had VBS starting, we're going to just stop there at Romans 10, go to VBS, and we'll come back and begin again in Romans 12. And just skip the chapter entirely. We're not going to do that, but it is a difficult passage. This is what I want you to imagine. Imagine you're walking through a forest, or let's just say what's left of a forest. It's vast, it's ancient, but it just seems demolished. Trees are toppled everywhere. They've fallen. The roots are unearthed, they're exposed, their branches are dead and lifeless. And at first you think this forest is gone, there's just nothing left. But then you notice a small grove of trees here and there, and you even see lone trees standing amidst fallen trees all around, and you wonder, well, how could that be? You know, nothing seems to set these particular trees apart. It's not like there's a windbreak. There's no difference that they would have to their fallen neighbors. The same conditions, the same storms, same pests, same diseases. These trees stand. And you wonder, how have these trees survived, let alone thrive? What's made them so robust? What's made them so that their leaves are still vibrant, that they're untouched by the decay that has claimed so many around them? And later, it's discovered that these standing trees have a hidden source of unseen strength, because deep within the ground, there's a fresh, clear spring that flows to each of these standing trees, whether they're in the grove or whether they're standing seemingly on their own. Each of these trees have been nourished by this strength, this unforeseen spring that has caused them to thrive and not end up like the rest. In our passage this morning, we're met with a similar scene. The forest is Israel. Spiritually, it largely appears destroyed. And the question is, why? And Paul points out the standing trees, those that are still vibrant, those that are still living, those that are still fruitful. And he reveals the hidden spring of God's grace that has nourished them. Our text is Romans 11, verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of God. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know about what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. And gracious God, we thank you for your word to us today, and by your grace, may you cause us to receive it, to understand it, to obey it. May your word transform us that we might reflect Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Throughout this section in the book of Romans, Paul has a singular idea that saturates the text like water would saturate a sponge. And as we begin chapter, going back to chapter 9 for a moment, as we begin chapter 9, he says here, beginning in verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul's heart was for his Jewish brethren, and yet so many of them were far from the Lord. He later quotes from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 9, all the way down in verse 27, saying, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. And then in 9:29, just a couple verses later, and just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had, listen, left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. He tells us in 9:31, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And of course, the stumbling stone is Jesus. He's the stumbling stone, especially in as Jesus is the source of righteousness. How does one obtain righteousness? It is Jesus Christ. So Romans 10 begins, and beginning in verse 2, Paul says, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. In other words, they have a zeal for following God's law, but they don't have a zeal according to knowledge. He ends this section in 10:21 with these words. This is the last verse before our text. He says, but as for Israel, he says, all the day long, I have outstretched my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And you could hear all of this. You think back to the promises throughout the Bible, and here you have this nation that they've had the prophets and they've had the promises and the Messiah has come from them. And you get to the end of this and you could feel like, well, like Tom Sawyer in Mark Twain's story, where he writes, the minister gave out his text and droned on monotonously through his argument that it was so prosy that many a head by and by began to nod, and yet it was an argument that dealt in limitless fire and brimstone and thinned the predestined elect down to a company so small as to be hardly worth the saving. If we've learned anything from the book of Romans, we've learned that salvation is from God. It is by His grace, and it is given to those that are saved by God's election. And so when we read Romans 10:21, but as for Israel, he says, all the day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. If we've been paying attention throughout this book, we wouldn't say, well, look at those terrible Israelites. Rather, we would say, but for the grace of God, there goes I. I too am disobedient. I too am an obstinate sinner who would have remained in my rebellion had not God done a work of grace in me. I too would have numbered among all of those fallen trees of the forest had not the unseen stream of God's grace given me life. It is because we know that it is by grace. It is because we know that God elects. It is because to know that all of us, left to our own devices, would never choose God, but always reject Him, that we would recognize the truth of what Paul is saying and identify ourselves in there so that we too receive the warning. The question is brought up here in chapter 11, verse 1. Paul says, I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? Now to word this question another way, does the apostasy of Israel, right, all of those trees no longer standing, dead branches, roots exposed, does the apostasy of Israel mean that God has rejected His people? Paul posed a similar question back in chapter 9, verse 6, speaking of Israel's apostasy and stating, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. And his answer back in chapter 9 was the fact that true Israel are those of faith. And he says here in 9, 6 and following, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. This time, though, Paul seems to have focused actually on ethnic Israel. To the question, has God has not rejected His people, has He? Which is really asking, has God rejected the Jews and turned wholly to the Gentiles? And Paul emphatically responds, may it never be. He supports his answer by saying, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. That's an argument from Paul's personal testimony. And there's no greater example of the unbelief of Israel, of disobedience and obstinacy, no greater example than the testimony of Paul. Before his conversion, Paul had every advantage you can think of. He was a Pharisee. He was the son of a Pharisee. He was trained under the greatest teacher of the law of their time, Gamaliel. He had every theological advantage there was, knowledge of the scriptures, training, and yet he was the greatest persecutor at that time, greatest persecutor of the church. He was the most infamous hater of God, not just disobedient, not just obstinate. He was zealous in his hatred for Jesus Christ. Has God rejected the Jews? Paul says, no way, not a chance. Look at me. No greater example of being Jewish. No greater example of God's grace. So in answer to the question, he says, may it never be. His first reason in support is a personal one. He is the example. Now look at verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, let's just stop there for a moment. This is a central aspect of Paul's argument. It is God's foreknowledge. God could not have rejected his people because God foreknew them. And so this brings up the question, who are the people that we're referring to when we say his people? And in verse 1, Paul uses very national terms, Israelite, descendant of Abraham, tribe of Benjamin. Here in verse 2, he adds in foreknowledge. And it's a term that Paul has already used back in chapter 8. You remember that, verses 29 to 30, in that golden chain of redemption. And I'm going to read it to you so you can hear it again. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So verse 2 is now qualifying verse 1. God has not rejected the nation of Israel as a whole because he foreknew some, and his foreknowledge, in his foreknowledge, he has, means that he's predestined, he is called, justified, and he promises glory. Now, this fact would have been somewhat of a shocker to many first century Israelites who believed that it was because of their ethnic inheritance that got them into the kingdom. And so Paul supports this with a very familiar Old Testament account, that of Elijah. And in Romans 11, 2 to 4, he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Let's actually go and take a look at this. Book of 1 Kings. And I'm going to start, let's start in 1 Kings chapter 17. Okay, 1 Kings chapter 17. So we're actually going a little bit, a couple chapters back from where Paul quotes. First Kings 17. Elijah, he's a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, the divided kingdom. Israel was extremely idolatrous. It was not a safe place to be a prophet of God. They killed the prophets of God. And in the beginning of chapter 17, Elijah predicts of a drought that God is bringing upon Israel. And it says here at the beginning of the chapter, now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. So Elijah tells of a drought that God is bringing, and God miraculously provides him food from the birds. And then this will drop down to verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So God is still providing for Elijah, but now through a different means, no longer the birds, now through this foreign widow, Sidonian widow. Now, flip forward to the middle of 18, chapter 18. Here we have the showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And it says here in verse 19, Now then, Elijah says, "Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So you had King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. They were the leaders of the northern kingdom, Jezebel being a Sidonian woman herself. She was majorly involved in Baal worship. Ahab supported her. He built a house for Baal in the capital city of Samaria. He had made an Asherah pole. And in 1 Kings 16, we didn't read this, but I'll read the verse to you. In verse 33, it says, "Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." He is a bad guy. So Elijah summons all the prophets of Baal. It's actually 450 prophets of Baal and 400 of Asherah, which is like the female deity that goes along with Baal. And they have this showdown between God and Baal. And it says here beginning in verse 21, 1 Kings 18, "Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him.' But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, 'I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen. Let them choose one oxen for themselves, cut it up, place it on the wood, put no fire under it. And I'll prepare the other oxen and lay it on the wood, and I'll put no fire under it. Then you call in the name of your God, and I'll call in the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God.' And all the people said, 'That is a good idea.'" You know the story. The prophets of Baal, they do everything. It's 450 of them dancing around, cutting themselves and doing all of these things, chanting, and they're bleeding all over the place and nothing happens. And Elijah, he's just mocking them. You know, "Hey, maybe your God is sleeping. Maybe your God went to the bathroom." And anyway, evening comes and nothing. Elijah, when it's his turn, he repairs the altar of God that's been destroyed. He digs this trench all around the altar. He then puts the sacrifice on the altar. He has them pour water all over it. And he says, pour more water, till not only the sacrifice, but even the ground is saturated, that the trench actually fills up with water. There's so much water in it. Everything is absolutely soaked. And then here, verse 36 and following. "At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and I have done these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their heart back again.' And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" They kill all the prophets of Baal, put them to the sword. Elijah prays that the drought would end. King Ahab mounts his horse, runs, and flees all the way to Jezreel. God gives Elijah strength and speed to actually run on foot and beat Ahab. Everything is going swimmingly well for Elijah, right? I mean, could you think about this? The ravens feed him, the widow feeds him. He calls out all the prophets of Baal. God shows up in an amazing way. The prophets of Baal are killed. He beats Ahab back to Jezreel. I mean, everything's going great. Chapter 19. Now, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me it even more If I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So Queen Jezebel issues a hit, a contract on the life of Elijah, who is now afraid. Go figure that one out. After all that God had done, Elijah is now afraid of Queen Jezebel and her murderous hissy fit. And look at verse 3. He was afraid and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. That's the southern kingdom. And then these words, and left his servant there. He's so discouraged that he prays to God, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." God sends an angel to provide him food and drink that lasts him 40 days, another gracious miracle. He eventually lives in a cave at the height of his pity party, beginning in verse 10, this is where Paul quotes. He said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Lord, I'm the only one who's following you. I'm the last man standing." You kind of want to remind him at this point that the only reason he's alone is because right after God defeated the prophets of Baal and all the people were celebrating the Lord, he took off. And then you want to remind him that the only reason he's alone is because back in verse 3, he sent his servant away. But that's kind of what we do, right? When we really need people around us, in our self-pity, we isolate ourselves. That's Elijah. 1 Kings 19, beginning of verse 14. Then he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel, forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." The Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi. You shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah. You shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu will shall put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death." Verse 18, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." That's the picture. That's the historical event that Paul points to, and he says that that event is analogous to where we are in Romans 11 and what Paul is writing about. So let's turn back to Romans 11. So in 1 Kings, you have massive idolatry. You have leaders of the people who hate God. You have a discouraged prophet. God continues to provide, though, as well as guide. And when the discouraged prophet thinks that he's alone, God confirms that he has preserved a remnant. And God says, "Yet I'll leave 7,000 in Israel. I'm going to have 7,000 trees standing amidst all the desolation." And Paul, he words that in the positive. He follows the Greek translation. And he says here, "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." That's the parallel. In Paul's day, not many Jews believed. Okay? Paul said, you remember, above his great sorrow and unceasing grief, because so many of his brethren of the kinsmen, according to the flesh, had not believed. And he says, "Who are the Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh?" Paul is saying, all of those advantages, They had all of the advantages, and I'm so grieved in my spirit because with all of those advantages, they have not believed. How were there 7,000 left in Elijah's day? God preserved them. He kept them for himself. The focus there is on God's divine action in saving them from idolatry. Now, 7,000 is really not a vast number. And if you go with Paul saying 7,000 men, we could assume there that it's not counting women or children. And so maybe the number could be inflated some. But still, even if you inflate it some, it's not a vast number when you consider all of Israel's apostasy. Verse 5. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And this remnant, while small, is proof that God has not rejected his people. And Paul is saying that just as God had preserved a remnant in the days of Elijah, in that time of apostasy when it was everywhere, he preserved a remnant in the days of Paul, and he preserves a remnant today. And just like Elijah needed to hear this because he was so discouraged by the widespread apostasy, Christians need to hear this, right? Because I don't know how many times you can look around and you see Christians that will look at even our country, and they'll be discouraged, and they think, where are all the Christians? Why does everyone seem to be against Jesus Christ? That would be like Paul asking, where are all the Christians in Rome? And the answer would be, well, they're being persecuted. God's people are gathered in the church. The church is full of Christians, by the way. There may not be many in your neighborhood, but probably more than you think. There may not be many in your job, probably more than you think. There may not be many Christians in whatever setting you are in within society, but probably more than you think. Whatever the situation, we can easily, like Elijah, forget all that God has done and grieve like we alone are those that have managed to stay afloat somehow by our strength, forgetting that it is by God's grace. We live sometimes in discouragement, forgetting that Jesus said, lo, I am with you always. Here's Elijah. God's feeding him with birds. God sends him to a foreign city and has a widow feed him. God sends an angel to give him food that lasts 40 days. But Elijah has a pity party and forgets the promises of God. Forgets what God has done. And Paul's point, and really it's the only point that we need here, is that God is faithful to keep his promises. That's really what we need to walk away with. How is this remnant preserved? It's preserved according to God's gracious choice, his election. Look at verse 6. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Now, Paul is not saying that it used to be on the basis of works. It now no longer is. He's not giving a description of how God preserves. He's giving a logical description, not a temporal one, a logical description of grace. If you add a condition to grace, you no longer, by definition, have grace. It's real simple. That's why if Jesus plus anything is part of your formula for salvation, you do not have a gospel. There's no good news there. No good news there. Paul summarizes, he concludes what he's saying, going all the way back to chapter 9, all that we've been reading, with what we find here in verses 7 and 8. What then? In other words, what are the ramifications? What are the conclusions that we can draw from all of this? What then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it. and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. What is it that Israel is trying to obtain? Well, back in chapter 9, beginning in verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." And in Romans 9, it is the Gentiles who have obtained this righteousness by faith. Here in verse 11, it is the Jewish remnant who has obtained it by faith. Both of which, the Jews' Jewish remnant, as well as the Gentiles, both of which belong to the Israel of faith. True Israel. Why didn't the vast majority of the Jews obtain it? Chapter 10, verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Was there widespread apostasy in Paul's day among the Jews? Absolutely. Just as there was in Elijah's day. Had God rejected Israel? No. No, he had not. He had preserved a remnant, the same as in Elijah's day, the same as in our day. He says in verse 7, those who were chosen or elect obtain it, that is, righteousness. The rest were hardened, right? We've already read that back in chapter 9 as well. Chapter 9, verse 18, where Paul says, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Again, Paul goes back to the Old Testament scriptures, this time Deuteronomy 29, as well as Isaiah 29, in God giving them a spirit of stupor. The idea, what does that mean, a spirit of stupor? That his common grace is removed from them. He further hardens those who have hardened themselves against the gospel. And this is a warning here for those who hear the gospel over and over. They refuse to repent, just like the Jews grew up hearing the gospel all the way throughout the Old Testament. They had all of the prophets. They had everyone sent to warn them. And yet they did not recognize the Messiah. They did not recognize him, but they had all of the information. How does Paul reveal the Messiah in his books? He's going back to the Jewish scriptures. That's the only Bible they had at the time, right? Paul's writing the Bible as he's speaking here. So they hear the message, they refuse. And here, if you have heard the gospel over and over and refuse to bow the knee to Christ, this is a warning to you. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Do not do it. Do not harden your hearts. Your life may be required of you today. Your eternity hangs in the balance. You hear, and yet you do not obey. You hear and you say, no, I'm going to trust in my own works, my own righteousness. You refuse to bow the knee to Jesus. Paul says this, verses 9 and 10. He says, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. This is the judicial hardening by God. Paul is quoting an imprecatory psalm in a section of Psalm 69. David calling for judgment upon the enemies of God. And I want us to turn there to Psalm 69. Because it's not only an imprecatory psalm, it's also a messianic psalm. Paul is quoting verses 22 and 23. It says, may their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. And then look what he adds to this section. The psalmist continues, pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate. May none dwell in their tents, for they have persecuted him whom you yourself have afflicted or have smitten. And they tell of the pain of those whom you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into your righteousness. See, David is crying out to God because God has smitten him in his providence, and yet they are persecuting him on top of that. He's calling to God to unleash his curses, the curses of the covenant, against his persecutors, culminating in verse 28. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. See, David is the parallel of Christ here. He is stricken, smitten, and afflicted. And they pour out their hatred upon him. And while we want to identify with David here, ultimately, Jesus as the one afflicted, the reality is we're only numbered as such or identified as such because of adoption through Jesus Christ. By nature, we are haters of God, even as the rest. We ought to be those to whom the curses of God belong. Why isn't that our situation? Why isn't that our reality? Why do we get to identify with David in the psalm? Why? Well, look back at verse 20. We didn't read verse 20. Reproach has broken my heart, and I'm so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. Verse 21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Most of you immediately recognize that as the prophecy that Jesus fulfilled on the cross. Jesus was the outcast for us. He was stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God for us. The curse that was due us hung upon him. He became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, when Paul says a remnant according to God's gracious choice, that gracious choice also fell upon us. What we deserved was to have God place upon us a spirit of stupor so that our eyes could remain dark and our ears could remain unhearing. Instead, he gave us a spirit of grace. He has never forsaken his people. He has never broken his words. His words of grace, as well as his words of coming judgment. If you do not know the Lord, know that God will not tarry forever. Will you harden your hearts against him this morning, or will you turn to him, calling upon him to save you, no longer trusting in your own works, no longer trusting in your own righteousness, but trusting in Jesus Christ to give you his righteousness? Will you stop running away from God and embrace God for the first time as your loving Heavenly Father? And I pray that there is no one here who continues to run away from the God of grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you in awe of your unsearchable judgments and your paths beyond tracing out. As we reflect on your word that we've learned here in Romans 11, we are humbled by the mystery and the majesty of your ways, by which you have both preserved a remnant according to your grace, and you have opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness that never fails, for your promises that are always yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Thank you for not rejecting your people, for showing us that grace is a gift, not a reward for our works. Help us to understand the depth of your mercy and to live in gratitude for the grace that we have received. And as we leave this place, strengthen us by your Spirit to be bearers of this good news. May we walk in the humility and that recognizes our own dependence on your grace. Let us be instruments of reconciliation, demonstrating your love and your mercy to all around us. Guide us this week to be faithful witnesses to your kingdom, shining lights in this world of darkness, living testimonies of your faithful and enduring love. Keep us firm in the faith, hopeful in our waiting, joyful in our assurance that you are working all things for our good and those who love you. And in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray, our Savior and Lord. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandinavian Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. Scandinavian Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandinavian Bible Church, may God richly bless you.